Now, folks, I have been beating myself up all week. I'm telling you, you have to make decisions as a teacher, as a pastor, all these things, and then you almost always sort of regret those decisions. And I have. I've been sitting here, and this was planned last year, and on paper it looked great. I just loved it on paper. And we were going to do the Judges, and then we were going to Isaiah, and we're in Isaiah because it's too late to make that decision differently. But then it hit me this week. I was like, Dorian, we're doing two Old Testament books in a row, and they're going to get tired of it, and they're going to hate this. And you know, you just do that to yourself. It's horrible. I don't know if normal school teachers do that to themselves. Do you do that? Yeah? It's horrible, the psychological damage you do to yourself trying to basically spitball everything you produce. So anyway, we're in Isaiah. And you're going to like it. John, if you will, just check the air in the back over here at this thermostat. It looks like people are a little warm. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give away the whole premise of the next 66 chapters of Isaiah. And I'm just going to tell you up front this is the way it is. And I'm going to use an illustration. Now, in September 2nd, 1945, all right, September 2nd, 1945, what happened? Nobody knows. You know, the Japanese submitted to the Allies. They surrendered. And this was following the two bombs dropped on Japanese cities. And what it did was it stopped the whole thing. But they were really gearing up and preparing to continue to fight. But then those two bombs dropped, eliminated that, and they caved, and they surrendered, September 2nd, 1945. And then what went from there was that the Potsdam resolution was placed into effect. And what that did was it defined the terms of unconditional surrender. The Allies were insisting that the Japanese unconditionally surrender. But then in Potsdam, what they did was they defined what unconditional means. And most people are completely unaware. But a couple of things in that resolution are absolutely key, not only to the Japanese surrender, but are absolutely key to your Christian life. Okay? And I want you to pay attention. One, was there was a humanities declaration that was made. And what that meant was it was a requirement that the Emperor of Japan make a public statement that he is not a descendant of God. That he is not a divine being. Isn't that funny? 1945, they're still trying to get emperors of the world to admit that they're not God. Isn't that ridiculous? But you got to understand, if he is a descendant of God, who are you going to obey as a Japanese citizen? God or these Americans who are running around? These allies who are running around? You got to get your God straight. And the Japanese emperor, Hirohito, or should I say, Hirohito? I pronounce things hyper-Japanese around my kids all the time just so they, you know, show my linguistic skills. But he had to make a statement, I am not God. And that was key to their surrender. The second was there was a declaration made that those who began this war would forever, for all time and in every way, lose their authority to ever lead Japan down this road again. That everybody who was involved in the leading of this conquest of the world would forever and in all ways lose their authority to call the shots. When I read that, I thought, okay, that's the Christian life. The terms of my unconditional surrender to God are this. I'm not him, and I must forever relinquish my right to call the shots ever again. That's your Christian life, folks. That is the premise of the book of Isaiah. I'm not God, and I don't call the shots. That's what unconditional surrender means. And I want you to understand, you are an armed combatant. From the womb, you are an armed combatant in rebellion to the living God. And when you come in contact with Him, when you come under His authority, you have to unconditionally lay down your arms and submit. That's what the Christian life's about. And that's why I want you to understand, and I want you to get this very clear, you must never, ever, ever, not ever in any way, ever, 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 am I underscoring that enough? Ever make the mistake, the unpardonable mistake, of thinking that your Christian life is based on you doing enough good works to earn salvation. That is not it at all. Your works are merely the outflow of a person who is an armed rebel who has laid down his arms. That's why if I am a country and Ted Williams is a country and we are at war with each other and Ted wins because he's older and wiser, much older. Oh. Then I cannot keep shooting at him and say, I surrender, I surrender. You can't do that. And when I lay down my gun, I'm not earning my surrender. I'm merely acting on it. Christian, get this straight. Your Christian life is never earned. You are merely in the process of surrender. And surrender acts like surrender. You got that? Everybody got that? Say, yeah, I get it. Okay. Don't ever, ever, ever make the unpardonable mistake that your Christian life is a result of works. It's merely surrender. And surrender acts like surrender. Okay. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Now, we have to understand, Andrew's going to throw order of kings up. There we go. Now, you should probably be able to see this. If you can't, you can get it anywhere. But I'll have a little handout, I think, next week in the back of the thing just to put in your Bible. What we see at the top of the list is a guy named Rehoboam. Anybody remember who Rehoboam's dad was? Who was he? Solomon. Very good. Solomon's dad, Rehoboam's dad was Solomon. Solomon's dad was David. David hands his reign to Solomon. Following Solomon, Rehoboam acts like a jerk. The horrible, horrible king, listening to people who are not older and wiser, and he winds up dividing the kingdom. And the kingdom splits 10 tribes to the north under the title of Israel, 2 tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, who become the kingdom of Judah. Okay? And David's line is the kingdom of Judah. Now, if we were to throw up all of the kings of Israel, out to the side, you see Rehoboam, bad. Abijam, bad. Asa, good. Jehoshaphat, good. Jehoram, bad. And you see, that is the evaluation of Scripture concerning those individual kings. If we were to throw up all the kings of Israel in that little bracket, it would say bad, 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 bad. They were all bad. Every last one of them. Even Jeroboam, who was the first king of the divided kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam, who had started out with a promise of the Lord, and God said, look, if you'll follow me, I will even reward you. But he didn't. All of them. Bad, 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 bad. And what we wind up with is down here at Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and actually Manasseh, although Isaiah 1 does not record Manasseh, we have to understand that Manasseh comes into play towards the end of Isaiah's reign, or Isaiah's prophecies. And what we have is that little slab from 792, well, it's actually 740-ish, down to about 690 is the book of Isaiah, 740 to 690. And there's a lot going on at this time. Throw that map up. All right, what you have here is the Assyrian Empire. Now, all that's going on in the book of Isaiah involves the Assyrian Empire. When we get to Daniel, when we get to Jeremiah, when we get to those guys, we're talking Babylonian. And I know a lot of you have already turned me off. You're sitting there going, oh, I hate when he talks about history. It was bad enough when he started talking about Hirohito. But now he's talking biblical history, which I don't want to know. Well, you got to know a little bit. And I'm not trying to jam your head full. I just want you to know a little bit. And you have to understand all that's going on here from Ashurbanipal and Tiglath-Pileser, all of these guys that we're going to hear about, they're all Assyrian. And everything that's going on in the book of Isaiah involves this. And you have to understand, there's also another thing. Isaiah is working in the kingdom of Judah with Judah's kings. And actually, at this point in history, the northern king, Israel, in Israel, has united with not the Assyrians, the Assyrians, but rather with the Syrians. The Syrians and the Israelites become a major force and a catalyst in the book of Isaiah. They're the bad guys. Israel is, the northern kingdom of Israel, is hooked up with Syria. Now, isn't it interesting that we're studying this book right now when everything's falling apart in Syria? Isn't that funny? Now, you got to understand, I constructed this like a year ago. I wasn't really banking on that. But aren't I amazing? But actually, this should be noted as the last time that the Israelites and the Syrians got along. This is it. But then something else also happens. As Judah is fighting for its survival, it's fighting for its survival amidst the war and terror and constant border changes that are going on all throughout the Assyrian Empire. Egypt's rebelling, and then there are elements within the Assyrian Empire that are rebelling and trying to do a coup d'etat. And there's all this going on. The Middle East at this point in history is a swirling mass of chaos, and Judah is always, always on the brink of destruction. And at the same time, they're not walking with the Lord, and they're not looking for answers from Him. They are so caught up in how dangerous the world is, that they have stopped looking at God's word, and they are looking at the world. They have stopped looking for answers here, and they're looking to politics, and they're looking to treaties, and they're looking to bribes and payoffs and political intrigue to try and make their world work. In other words, what they're doing is embracing evil methodologies to try and keep themselves safe. And you got to understand, that's what's going on. And then, now remember, Isaiah begins ministering at 740, and because this is B.C., we're counting down. Okay, so in 740 B.C., Isaiah begins ministering. 20 years later, in 722 B.C., the northern 10 tribes, who were a real danger, who are a real problem, who are hooked into the Syrians, all of those guys are finally wiped out, destroyed by the Assyrian Empire, and they are dispersed through Assyria. And those 10 tribes never really show up again. And that occurred during Hezekiah's reign. And Hezekiah is one of the guys from our list. And Hezekiah, in an unmitigated act of grace and reconciliation, invited the refugees who were left in northern Israel to come down to Judah and to participate in the Passover. Isn't that amazing? that in that moment, with everything broken, with everything gone, with their nation destroyed forever, Hezekiah's reach out to them is, come celebrate our God with us. Man, there's a great lesson in that, isn't there? That's awesome. But we pick up here in verse 2 of chapter 1. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. God's actually addressing the whole world. He's putting the sin of his people on display. He's actually pronouncing judgment against them in public. For the Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manager, but Israel does not know my people, do not understand. Last sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They've abandoned the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. Its desolation is overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And here's what God is saying to His people. And I want you to understand that as God is addressing Israel, it is less appropriate for us to apply this passage to the nation of America. It is actually more appropriate to apply it to God's people, the church. And when God reaches out to them, He says to them, guys, I have to pronounce a judgment against you, my people. Where should I hit you one more time? As you are rebelling, revolting, turning away from me, and I discipline, I bop you, where can I hit you one more time? Because I have corrected and corrected and corrected, and you still are persisting in your rebellion. Over and over and over again, I have disciplined you, and yet you don't change course. If you were an ox, if you were a donkey, and I hit you in the head, you'd walk away from being hit in the head. You'd go a different direction, but not you. Your stubbornness has kept you on this course, and you are headed into the way of destruction, and I keep trying to beat you back into the way of righteousness, and you will not hear. And all over now, you're just banged up and beat up. Just raw wounds, sores, bruises, pussy little wounds that aren't pressed out or soothed with oil or bandaged. You're just beat from head to toe, and yet you keep walking towards destruction. Now, I've seen this in my own life. I've personally experienced, but it's less funny to talk about it with me. I'd like to talk about my brother. My brother, Daryl, he was one of these guys. My mom, his whole life growing up, my mom called him hardhead. You hardheaded thing. And I remember the day that she had told him, you're not allowed to dip snuff. You're 2 years old. You can't do this. And I'm just kidding. Hey, somebody believe me. No, he started about his teen years. And she said, you're not going to bring that in my house. You are not going to do this thing. Not realizing that she actually couldn't stop him. And I remember the day she'd had enough. She'd spanked him and yelled at him and thrown his snuff away when she found it. Unbeknownst to her, I was buying him tobacco for his birthday. Because, you know, you want to get somebody something they'd enjoy for their birthday. So, at 10 years old, I was walking down to the store and buying tobacco. And it's North Carolina. That's like a vitamin. And I remember the day she had had enough. And she grabbed the broom. And she started just swatting him. She'd lost her mind. And he ran out of the house. Oh, I'm not coming. And later that night, he snuck into his bedroom window, and when I walked in, he was sitting there enjoying his favorite tobacco. Hard head. Beaten and bruised and battered and yet still persisting. This is where Israel is. This is where we are at times. I want you to understand, we are in rebellion. We are born from the womb, armed combatants against the Lord. And I know some of you don't believe that about yourself. I know it's just the way people are when I talk to people, especially non-Christian people, because they don't understand the biblical definitions of things. They don't understand biblical perspective. They don't understand that we have each turned to our own way, that we have chosen, if not open, hostile rebellion, subtle rebellion. Like that child who is told to sit down, and finally does and says, I may be sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing. And we've all had that child. They take after their mothers. Luther gave me a great laugh. I think it's the biggest laugh I've ever seen out of Luther. And you have to understand God's word to them is, you don't understand, but you are. You are armed rebels at war with me. And the only response I can accept from you is not a bargain of peace, but it's unconditional surrender. You have to lay down your arms. You have to say, I am not God, and I forever revoke my authority to call the shots anymore. That's what unconditional surrender looks like. But that's not what's on our mind. What's on our mind is quid pro quo and point for point. God, in my act of rebellion, I understand that I am wrong on many levels, but you have to admit that I have good points once in a while. And I'm not all that bad, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to submit to you in this area, and this area, and you're going to do some things for me, and we're going to call that good. And in fact, the more I am willing to earn from you, in my obedience, I expect a point-for-point return. And God is standing there toe-to-toe with his people, and he says, you just don't get it. So we pick up in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. And that's exactly what he calls his people here. You're just like Sodom. You're just like Gomorrah. People that I had to destroy utterly. You're in essentially the same spot. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure the iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Yes, even if you multiply your prayers, I'm not going to listen. Your hands are covered in blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead the widow. You understand what he's saying? Israel is constantly seeking sin. Constantly walking their own way. Looking for their safety in political rulers and in treaties and all this stuff. Not pursuing him at all. But all the while, temple worship is going on just as it always has. Coming out of the judges and into the kings of Israel with Saul, David, Solomon, and then the following kings, for a good portion of that time, Israel instituted and kept the temple worship. In other words, they came to church every Sunday. They gave their offerings every Sunday. They sang the songs and they prayed their prayers. They learned their psalms. They remembered their scripture verses. But they weren't living any of it. And God says, no. You don't come to my courts. You don't come to my assembly. You don't come to worship and still persist in your armed rebellion. You can't say, I surrender all, and keep shooting at me. Now, Christian, I want you to understand, we are not talking about earning your salvation. We're talking about what salvation does. It's an outworking. And when God approaches His people with this issue, He's not saying, look, these sacrifices are not bad. They're a requirement of the law. But when you do those sacrifices as a requirement of the law, as a fulfilling of the works, without a heart that seeks me, they're worthless. And actually what God says is, when you do that, they become an annoyance to me. And eventually that annoyance becomes a disgust. And in that disgust, they become intolerable. Stop it. And in fact, He goes so far as to say, your walk with me is so poor that when you pray, I'm just not going to listen anymore. As you approach me, I'm not going to move anymore until you give up. You rebel. And as God deals with His people over these issues, I want you to understand who He's addressing. Because, Christian, every time I preach a sermon like this, there are a few of you out there who are walking with the Lord. And as you walk with the Lord, you constantly feel underperforming. You're constantly beating yourself up. You're constantly at a point where you can't even exercise grace towards yourself as you deal with your sin and you fail. And I want you to understand, every person in this room, me included, every one of us, as we walk under the authority of God, we are going to fail. Scripture always leaves room for failure. It does not leave room for rebellion. And I want you to understand that. You are going to fail. And Paul deals with this in Romans 7, and we recall as he's caught between these two people that he is, like different parts of himself are at war with himself. And one seeks to follow the Lord, and the other is seeking to rebel. And he understands the issue of grace in that, that rebels don't give up easily. And I want you to understand, September 2nd, 1945, Hirohito surrendered to the Allies. Do you know what year the last Japanese forces surrendered their arms to the Allied forces? In the 1970s. There were sections of the Japanese army camped out on little islands and little podunk places out in the middle of nowhere, who insisted that the war was still in motion for another 20 to 30 years, refusing to give up and give in. And folks, I'm going to tell you, I know you. You know me. We're human beings. We're all in the same boat. We are rebels, rebels, rebels. Every one of us is a Southerner at heart. Rebels, rebels, rebels. That's why I embrace you as my people. And there are going to be pieces and parts of you that are going to hold out to give surrender and to give over and give in to God. Maybe for your whole life, you're going to keep fighting this battle where different parts of you just want to, who is God to tell me what to do? Scripture leaves room for that. It does not leave room for you to say, I surrender, and keep shooting at the same time. And as God deals with His people, He understands they're going to fail. But to sit in His solemn assembly, to offer sacrifices, to offer offerings, and to be shooting at Him at the same time, He calls rebellion, and He says, no. You are not God, and you must forever and in always give up your authority to call the shots. That's what the book of Isaiah is about. So, we step forward to verse 12. I'm sorry. Yeah, verse 18. We step forward to verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel or keep on rebelling, you're going to be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Christian, those are your two options. And really, it's the difference between you growing in your Christian life and you stagnating and sliding backwards. Is your approach to God as He reasons with you? As He calls out to your intellectual mind, not your heart, your intellectual mind, and says, you have a decision to make. Christian, you have a decision to make every day, moment by moment of your whole life. Will I consent and obey and receive the blessing and the approval of God? Or will I keep rebelling and perhaps reinstitute armed rebellion against God and suffer consequences for that? That's your option. And Christian, I want to throw a hint at the culture here. Increasingly in our culture, increasingly in the church, there is a movement to receive the salvation of God and to keep calling the shots of who you are and who you want to be and what you want to do. There's an increasing movement of the church saying, you can do that. And what we have between us are these two extremes. One is the extreme that I must achieve perfection. I must have every piece of my life measuring up to God's standard or I'm in trouble. And if I do well enough, I'll earn His approval. I'll earn His salvation. Folks, that's a mistake. It's legalism. It leads to error. It's Pharisaism as it presents itself in the New Testament. The other extreme is what's going on in the broad base of our culture, which says, I can set the terms of my obedience. So what I do is I drive through my fast food Christianity experience, and I drive in, like on a Sunday morning, I whip through there, and I say, I want it my way. I would like a quarter pound of salvation with cheese and a large Diet Coke because I don't want to get that. And we set the terms of the boundaries of Christianity. Now, among the worship team, I'm going to tell you, many people ask, how do you put a worship team together? I put a worship team together that they all really enjoy McDonald's mocha frap. Okay, that's the standard. If you want to get in my worship team, you got to like McDonald's mocha frappuccino. Okay? That isn't true. People are like, oh, okay, I'm going to write that down. But I like a mocha frap. I do. Stinking mocha fraps are delicious. But I don't like the whipped cream. And I drive through there and I say, I'd like a mocha frap and I'd like no whipped cream. And they say over the intercom, do you still want the chocolate drizzle? And I say, of course I do. And I drive through and I get my mocha frap and I enjoy it. And that becomes my experience. That to me is a great lunch. It is. It's fantastic. Coffee with every meal. And that's the way people approach their Christianity. I'm going to set the terms of this thing. I'm going to fit it in this corner of my life. I'm going to pay this so much for it, and that's going to be the terms of my agreement with God. And God says, no, that's irrational. Reason with me. I'm the God of the universe. I know right and wrong. I set the terms, and here are the terms. Unconditional, unmitigated surrender. That's my terms. You give up, you give in, you give over. Consent and obey. And you're going to be rewarded. Fight me. And you're just going to have consequences. And Christian, I want you to understand, that's what I'm calling you to today. If there's any person here who simply says, I have never received that from the Lord. I have never been in a position in my spiritual life where I have said to God, I surrender, and received the payment of that surrender. That is, Jesus dying on the cross and receiving the punishment of sin in His own body, in His own spirit, to pay for my salvation, that He sets the terms and He pays the price, and our job is simply give up. Surrender. If there's a person here who's never been in that relationship with God, I invite you to come up after the service today. Talk to somebody here, an elder, me, anybody on the stage in the worship team. They're perfectly capable of explaining to you what salvation is, but in short, it's surrender. To say, God calls the shots, and I give up my right to be Him, and I give up my right to ever call the shots again. That's it. And I want you to understand, Christian, that's how your relationship with God is achieved. And I'm telling you, you're going to fail. You're going to fail in the outworking of that. There are going to be portions and pieces of your life that will struggle with that surrender and the terms of it, perhaps for your entire life. And just like the Japanese who surrendered in September 2nd, 1945, it was 30 years before the last of the army finally submitted. And there's room for failure in the Christian life. There is not room for rebellion. And as God calls His people, He points to them in their situation. How faithful the city was that has now become a harlot. She was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silvers become dross. You drink diluted water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor the widow's plea does it come before them. Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross with lye. I will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city, and Zion will be redeemed. Christian, I'm going to ask you now a question. What is unrelinquished territory in your life? What areas of your life have you just given over to the Lord? You surrendered. You said, you know what, that's it. I'm not going to fight anymore. Lord, you call the shots here. But there are little corners of your life that are still there. A relationship that you know is poisonous, but you're addicted to it. A relationship even to a substance that you know is damaging to you. And you may even be convicted of the Lord, I need to stop this thing, but you won't. Perhaps a job that routinely calls you to compromise your faith, and instead of standing strong, you keep blurring the edges. Perhaps in your home, where there are areas in which you are constantly working out sin, damaging the people in your home, and yet you won't stop it. I want you to stop viewing those things that you're hanging on to as perhaps just failure. Some of those things in your life, you love them. You want them. You feel like you have a right to them. And you simply won't surrender them. Is that you? Some of you even do this with good things. As regards your children, you set terms with God. You'll follow God as long as He's doing this in your home. But if He calls your children to this, all bets are off. And I've shared with you before how I've seen parents do that with their kids in a call to missions or a call to ministry. They set terms there. God, you can ask anything of my child, but not this. Christian, some of those things are areas where you fail. Some of them are little outposts of rebellion, holdovers from what you are by the womb, areas of your life that you just insist you have authority over. And I want to encourage you. The only response that does not incur the wrath of God, the only one, is unconditional surrender. And that's the way it's got to be. Let's go to prayer. Father, as we begin this book, as we begin this study, I ask that you help us to get it right. We're prone to confuse true things. We're prone to not understand them. And I pray that you will just power through all of our misunderstandings, all of our immaturity, all of our propensity to go to an extreme rather than stand in the center of biblical truth. And Father, at the end of the day, I ask that you find us all humble creatures, that we simply give up, give over, and give in. For an unconditional surrender is what you require. And we must keep surrendering, even to the grave. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.